Shall we start again? Love the buzz of discussion. You might want to turn up Matthew chapter 2. We're still in Christmas stories here. It is the Christmas story. So when Christmas comes this year, I'm hoping that this feels a whole lot richer than what you thought about Christmas before. As you think through what it meant for Jesus to be born of a virgin, to be the divine presence, and what it would mean for him to save his people who'd been crushed because of their disobedience to God for hundreds of years, and the restoration of God's management, God's care, God's provision, God's reign over his people. The whole genealogy was a Jewish story. King David came from Judah's line, so the genealogy follows down from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through Judah, and all of those people are descendants of Judah. This is the Jewish story who have their roots in Judah. Two, Matthew flips and puts Jesus on the global stage. So we have a far bigger story than just the Jewish one. And of course, that's how the book is going to go. Jesus is going to die as the King of the Jews and be raised with all authority in heaven and on earth. That's where the story goes. So he's hinting at that in Genesis, in Matthew chapter 2. Not Genesis. We've been talking Genesis during the break. This is Matthew. All right. So, Cheryl, how about you read the first two verses of Matthew 2 for us?
I put it up in the message. Should I read it?
Yeah, that'll be fine.
After Jesus was born in Bethlehem village, Judah territory, this was during Herod's kingship, a band of scholars arrived in Jerusalem from the east. They asked around, "Where can we find and pay homage to the newborn king of the Jews?" We observed a star in the eastern sky that signaled his birth. We're on pilgrimage to worship him.
I love it when there's a whole variety of different translations. That was the Eugene Peterson's message, and that's fantastic stuff. That one called them scholars. The actual word is magi. Have you heard that term?
I have, yeah.
Magi is a Persian word that was borrowed by lots of other people in the ancient world. It's where we get the word magician from. So it's more like magician than scholar, actually. Part of the book of Daniel was written in Aramaic, and Daniel describes how the king in Babylon, Persia, summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him the meaning of his dream. So this was kind of normal in the ancient world, that people would have those who read the portents in the sky to guide them as to whether this was a good time to make war, to attack their enemies, to make peace, to make reconciliation. A lot of this stuff was done through superstition. So the kings of the nations are guided by this kind of person, and the Magi fit in with this. Now they've come from the east. Immediately east of Israel is the area of Jordan. There was a Nabataean kingdom in those days. Then there was just the Arabian desert until he got across to what is today Iraq and Iran. In the ancient world, that was Babylon and Persia. Now, when the Jewish people went into exile, that's where they went. They went to Babylon. And then Babylon was captured by Persia, so they became part of the Persian Empire. So the Babylonians, who became part of the Persian Empire, were informed about Jewish people, because there was a lot of them, Daniel and a whole bunch of others, Ezekiel, who were sent into exile and became part of this thing, and they'd heard these stories. And I don't know, but I can imagine the Jewish people telling the Persians, who've got this great interest in the stars and astrology, what they would all mean, about one of the promises in the Old Testament. Now, there's people today who do astrology. I don't know if you know much about how it works. There's 12 different signs in the zodiac, and there are things that we call planets. The ancient world didn't call them planets, they call them wandering stars. And so if one of the wandering stars wanders into a particular constellation, then according to astrology, that has significance as to whether it's a good time to make war or to make peace or whatever it is that you're wanting to know about. And so these guys seem to be astrologers who have this interest in the stars and read the stars the way astrologers read them. And according to their reading of the stars, there's a star that's entered into a constellation in some place that represents the people from the Western era, the Jewish people. And that means that there must be a new king. Now, if they're coming all the way, maybe 1,000 kilometres, it's a long trek to make it across to find out who this was who's just been born as the king. This is astounding stuff. I'm guessing that Jewish people may have told them about one of the passages that turns up in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers. The Moabites were really unhappy with the Israelites as Moses was leading them towards the promised land, and they tried to stop them. And they were having difficulty stopping the Israelites. So they thought the only way we're going to stop these guys is with spiritual power rather than with physical army power. We need to get a prophet to condemn the lot of them. So they hired a prophet from the area that is later called Babylon. So this Babylonian prophet comes in to denounce the Jewish people, and the Moabites are going to pay him for it. So Balaam is a foreign prophet, but the way that Balaam operates is he has to listen to whatever God is in charge of these people to find out what their future is. So this foreign pagan prophet comes to curse God's people, discovers who their God is, and tries to listen to Yahweh, to what Yahweh has to say about his people. And he discovers that Yahweh's purposes for Israel are to bless them, not to curse them. And so even though he's being paid by the Moabites to curse them, he ends up saying, I can't curse them because that isn't their future. That's not what's going to happen. God is going to bless them. And he declares that one day a ruler will be born of this people who will be a very significant ruler. So in Numbers 24:17, this pagan polytheistic prophet announces a star will come out of Jacob, out of Israel, out of this people, because Jacob was Israel. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of, oh my goodness, he's not going to get paid well for this one, because the Moabites are supposed to be paying him, right? So apparently, when a pagan polytheistic prophet was listening to Yahweh God, he heard that God was blessing them. God was able to speak to this person who has no understanding of God. It's just amazing that he would even hear this message because he was trying to listen to God. And that story blows my mind, because we often think that God can only work with people who are Christians. We often think the Holy Spirit's only at work in church people. It's not like that. It's like God knows how to get through to people, even if they barely even understand who he is. If they're listening to God, God knew how to get through to Balaam. And I think the same thing has now happened with the Magi. These Magi may have heard this story. A star will rise in Jacob. Look at it. In this kind of, look, we're seeing what the Jewish people told us about. It's happening. And these pagan astrologers, enchanters, people that are into witchcraft, if you like, they're into all the wrong stuff. God can still get through to them. And they interpret the sky in a particular way, set out on a journey. We often think of the three wise men, but if they're traveling that far, I can assure you, with the precious gifts that they're carrying, there's more than three of them, even if there's only three gifts, right? So this caravan makes its way towards this land to learn about who is the king who's been promised. This is amazing stuff. Because Babylon and Persia used to be part of the empires that were ruling over Israel, but now Israel is about to be set free from domination by foreign powers because the anointed king is born. So they come asking, where is the one who is born king of the Jews? Now, you can't get much more specific than that. I told you in chapter 1, the anointed son of David. We're talking about the king, right? And here it is in chapter 2. He is the one who's been born as king of the Jews. That is good news. That is the gospel. God's anointed ruler for the people who have belonged to him ever since Sinai is finally being born. And even the people who used to oppress them are arriving to recognize and to honor the baby king. Beautiful stuff. But there is someone who's not pleased to hear that a king of the Jews has been born. Herod had received the title King of the Jews by the Senate in Rome. So this is a threat to his power. Herod's a fairly devious character. According to Josephus, one of the Jewish historians who wrote a history of the people of Israel for the Romans, according to Josephus, this King Herod was so paranoid that on multiple occasions he had members of his own family executed because he was scared they were going to take his power from him. So you can imagine how horrific this is for Herod. According to verse 3, he was shaken by the news. And all of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem's the capital. Now, he had actually conducted a war against Jerusalem and literally besieged it and conquered it in the time of Jesus' grandparents. And now the whole city that's under his power is shaking in their boots at the news that someone else who is the king of the Jews has been born, because this is not good news for him. So once again, Matthew is telling us something of how this story is going to play out. Before we get to the end of Matthew's gospel, the rulers of this world will be horrified by the claim that Jesus is the king of the Jews. And they will collude with the people who are in power in the temple in Jerusalem, because Jesus is a threat to the temple rulers as well. The collusion between the temple power and the political power of Rome through Pontius Pilate will join together to get rid of the King of the Jews. And in chapter 2, Matthew is giving us a hint that that animosity against God's anointed will play out in the story. Because, my friends, this is what human sin looks like. If I understand the essence of sin, it is rebellion against God and his authority over us. That's what went wrong in the Old Testament with the nations. That's what went wrong in Israel. That's the essence of sin. So this is already a resistance against divine authority that is wanting to get rid of the King of the Jews. Yes?
One question, if I could go back, the terminology, we talk about magi, we talk about scholars, we refer to them as wise men. What about our Christmas carol, We Three Kings?
They're not called kings in Scripture, but in the Middle Ages, that was the way that they were perceived, and they were seen as being foreign rulers who came to recognize the God-appointed ruler. Because if the kings of the earth would do that, man, we could, like, once the kings submit to Jesus, once the rulers, once there's no other powers resisting his authority and Jesus is Lord over all, that'd be amazing stuff. So the hope of that comes through in the Christmas carols. I don't think they were kings because they're not called kings, but they may have been advisors to kings.
Yeah.
I think that's much more likely, given the Daniel text especially.
Yeah, when you mentioned they could be advisors, I thought, well, how much could they have persuaded to come on the journey with them?
Yeah, wow. Wow. Okay, well, we don't know that they did that, but they were, I think they were probably advisors to kings, which is amazing, and it's important to the gospel here, because we're going to see Jesus as the king, and so advisors to other kings are now coming to join in with his kingship and to recognize his kingship. So, of course, his own people do that. Foreigners are doing it, so the Jewish people do it, don't they? No. Herod calls the leaders of the Jewish community in Jerusalem, the heads of the temple, and I call them Bible scholars. I'm using my own translation a little bit here. Please compare it to your own there. But scribes were people who were trained in reading and writing, and they would be writing scripture if they're here in Jerusalem. So I think Bible scholars are probably the closest term that I can think of for scribes in our world. And they inquired where this ruler was to be born. Now, the heads of the Jewish people in the temple are so excited that the Messiah is about to be born that they immediately recognize the danger and won't tell Herod anything. Is that how it works? Unfortunately, no. The heads of the temple the Bible scholars in Jerusalem have no idea that the Messiah has been born. So somehow these clueless astrologers from another kingdom are just reading the sky and making sense of it, whereas those who've got the written revelation don't even realize their king is born. And that's one of the major points that Matthew is making here. But they know the scriptures, and they're able to come up with a text from Micah 5 that says, "Ye Bethlehem, though you were small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come." Do you know which Old Testament king came from Bethlehem? David. King David. This is David's town. And the Davidic kingship rose from little Bethlehem in the territory of the tribe of Judah. But then, of course, the Davidic kingship had fallen. There was no Davidic kingship anymore. So if God was going to appoint a son of David to reign, then he would have to come from this Bethlehem family. That's what Micah says. And so the Bible scholars in Jerusalem tell the evil king, you're fighting in Bethlehem. And they don't realize the evil. So Jesus is now in danger. His life is in danger because the people of God don't know anything about their Messiah, even though the foreigners do. Once again, God speaks to these magi foreign astrologers in a language that they can understand. He gives them a dream. I am staggered at how good God is at being able to get through to people. When you pray for somebody and you're praying that God will reveal himself to them, don't tell God how to do it. Leave the door open for however God wants to do this stuff, but he's able to do so much more than anything that we could ask or imagine. And it's the revelation that comes from God that saves people. It's the revelation of Jesus. That's the thing that makes the world of difference. And he knows how to do this stuff. There are people who get hung up on questions like, oh yeah, but what about the people who never heard of Jesus? If they haven't made a decision, they haven't prayed the sinner's prayer, they've never heard the name of Jesus, people in South America, Old Testament times, you know, there's no way they could have heard the name of Jesus. They died. Does that mean that God has to send them all to hell, that they're all condemned for eternity? Look, give us a break, will you? God never asked me to judge that. And he never asked you to judge it either. We have no idea how God's going to sort that stuff out. But I tell you that God does know how to reveal himself to people, and he knows how to read human hearts. So I reckon that we get hung up on making this thing so specific that we think we've got it figured out, and here's God giving a dream and stars and prophetic messages to people from other places who've, whether they've ever heard the name of Jesus or not. God knows how to reveal himself to people. Let's trust him. With
that example that you gave about people not hearing Jesus, about Jesus hearing the gospel, and then questioning, you know, what is their fate, essentially. I know this is what God said to Abraham, but does the principle apply, you know, will not the judge of the earth do right?
I love that because it's Abraham's response to the fact that God has a burden, that what's happening in Sodom and Gomorrah is in a really bad way, and so many people have been asking for justice that God's going to go investigate this thing. And Abraham does not say, yeah, they're as bad as you heard. Get them, God. Abraham says, I have to trust the judge of all the earth will do what's right. It's exactly the point, Adam. Exactly right, mate. We can trust God for that. As soon as we stop being judges, it makes a big difference. We're going to strike this again and again in the Gospels, because Jesus had this head-to-head conflict with a bunch of guys called Pharisees, and they were very judgmental. They wanted to judge everything. And Jesus keeps sweeping the mat out under their feet because God never gave them the role of judging. And guess what? He never gave it to us either. So if we can quit judging, we'll be much more likely to be on Jesus' side rather than following the Pharisees. All right. So, the Magi get this dream, and then they do what God says. Now, isn't that interesting? See, the guys in the temple in Jerusalem aren't doing what God says. They're not even recognizing what God's doing here. But the Magi get this message from God, and they realize, okay, we are south of Jerusalem. We need to get back to the north. Let's not go through Jerusalem. They find a different way around Jerusalem so that they're not seen by Herod's men, and they make their way home. Herod realizes that they have just mocked his authority. My translation of Matthew 2:16 says, then Herod, seeing his authority mocked by these portent advisors, advisors to kings who read signs in the sky and stuff, Herod was very angry. Sending his agents, he executed all the children in Bethlehem and the surrounding areas from 2 years of age and under, and he made that calculation based on when the portent advisors, the Magi, told him they'd first seen the star. So it was less than 2 years. He thought he could get rid of his threat, his opponent, the king of the Jews, by executing all the children in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. Now, in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was small. We're probably only talking about a few dozen. But murdering a few dozen babies, not a very nice Christmas story. We try to tell these stories to kids, don't we? I don't know what you do with this bit. You leave it out?
That's what they usually do. That's it.
As long as we don't leave it out when we read it for ourselves, the horror of what humans will do to keep their power is a story that reverberates all the way through Scripture. Can you think of any previous examples of a king who was prepared to murder babies to keep his power?
Pharaoh.
Exodus chapter 1. If it's a baby boy, kill him. So this is not the first time in history this has been done. In fact, there's a whole lot of cases where people assassinate the rest of their family in order to be king. There was one we struck in Judges chapter 9 where Gideon's son murdered 71 of his brothers in order for him to be king. This stuff happens in history as recently as the 1800s, 1700s in Turkey. We literally saw that stuff taking place. People kill for power. That's the essence of sin. That's the nature of what's wrong with the world. So when God sends his anointed ruler, even as a baby, he's perceived as a threat to those who are in power. A refusal to recognize God's anointed and submit to his authority is the essence of what sin looks like. And Jesus has to face this stuff. So God sends Joseph a dream. Joseph gets up in the middle of the night and says, Mary, let's get out of here. It's not safe. They run for their lives. They head down to Egypt and they're on the run. They kind of try to blend into Egypt. Now, back in those days, you didn't have to present your passport at the gate as you went into Egypt. It was travel was a great deal more free than what it is today. Some places in Europe, they're kind of doing away with passports again. You can go from one country to another without having to show your passport. But to get into Australia, because we're an island surrounded by water, you really do have to turn up either at an airport or a shipping place and show your passport. And if you don't do that, you literally have no entry to the place. If you manage to sneak in, you've got no way to work, no way to earn. We have a pretty like watertight border all around Australia. And we're not very kind to refugees who are running from this kind of horror and mistreatment and abuse by rulers in other places. So when people try to arrive in Australia, the Australian population by and large does not have a goodwill towards refugees, towards people who are seeking asylum. Aussies tend to think they're coming to take my job. If we let them in, we'll all be worse off. I don't want them here because they'll be taking our jobs, our money, we'll have to share it, and they're poor, and we'll be worse. So it's a very selfish perspective against refugees. It's like a pause for a moment to realize that God has become a refugee in Matthew 2. His family are asylum seekers, fleeing to Egypt. How would we have treated them if they came to Australia? Don't answer that out loud, because I don't want a big argument. But There'll be differences of opinion in this room. I'm just hoping that you can dive into the story and relate to it well enough for that to become a question for you to consider, okay? Not telling you how to vote. I'm just saying, read the story, understanding these are Middle Eastern refugees now. And theologically, it's pretty wild to consider God having become a refugee in his own world, because that's who Jesus is at this point in time. Interestingly, Matthew says in verse 15, this was how the word of the Lord through the prophet was fulfilled. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. I'm very, very, very interested in how Matthew uses Old Testament texts. This connection between text, intertextuality, is a hot topic. There's a real problem with this particular use of the text, because the prophet he's referring to is the prophet Hosea. And Hosea said, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. So who was the son that Hosea was referring to?
Israel.
Not Jesus. Well, why does Matthew take that and say this is Jesus? And there's a huge, huge debate that goes on as to whether Matthew's just proof texting. I don't think he is. I think he's doing something that's far more deep and significant than simply proof texting from an Old Testament prophet. Back in the Exodus story, which is what Hosea was referring to, God called his son out of Egypt through Moses at the time of Pharaoh, the time of the Exodus, right? And this is one of the things that God said to Moses. You should say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, Pharaoh, let my son go so he can serve me. He's not supposed to be serving you. He doesn't belong to you. And if you refuse to let him go, then I will kill your firstborn son. So this message from God to Moses to deliver it to Pharaoh names the nation of Israel that's about to be born. They're currently just a bunch of Hebrew slaves. They don't have a nation. But they're named as they will be my firstborn son. And what God means by that is they will be the first nation on earth to be under divine rule. So God frees them from Pharaoh, takes them through the Red Sea, leads them to Sinai, sets up a covenant. The covenant establishes Yahweh as their God, and they are his nation. They're the first nation under divine rule. It was always for a bigger purpose, to bring the whole world back under divine rule. But they're the first one to experience that. So they come into this father-son relationship with God, the heavenly sovereign, and Israel as a son living in the household of God, the firstborn son because it's the first nation, but ultimately it's for all the nations. That was the wonderful moment of the Exodus. The tragedy is they'd fallen back into slavery. After Babylon invaded, exiled, out of the land, no longer a nation, no longer having a Davidic king ruling over them, ruled over by foreign rulers, like Pharaoh in the beginning, Nebuchadnezzar, all the other. They've gone back into slavery. They need a new exodus all over again to set them free. And that's what Hosea was referring to when he said, just like God led his firstborn son out from under Pharaoh in the original exodus, when they fall and the nation no longer exists and they're not under God's rule anymore, God will do this thing again. There will be a new exodus and they'll be brought back under divine management, under divine government, as the kingdom of God once again. And it hadn't happened. Matthew's point is, that's who Jesus is. He is the divinely appointed one who has come into this world to share in the sufferings of his people. So he's actually exiled from his own land. He's walking in the steps of his suffering people, the fallen nation, going down into exile in Egypt, so that God will do this new exodus and bring him out. And in him, God will restore his people, his nation, his governance, his kingdom. So it's not that Matthew was misusing Hosea. It's that Hosea was speaking about a new Exodus, and Jesus has entered into the sufferings of his people to make it happen. Does that make sense? You okay with that use of Hosea? Lots of these texts are not obvious if you don't go live in the story with them. But the suffering of the servant of God, identifying with his suffering people, is how Jesus is going to bring this new Exodus to pass at the big Passover at the end of Matthew's Gospel.
Excuse me, Alan. Who informed Herod where Jesus was?
Well, I guess Jesus got away on this particular occasion.
Oh, he managed to escape.
Yeah, the scholars told him it would be in Bethlehem, so he just thought of everybody in Bethlehem, but Joseph had a dream, and he managed to get out in the middle of the night before Herod's soldiers came. Just as well, eh?
Yeah, we wouldn't have had a Jesus.
Exactly. It would have been a dead end from there. I enjoying these Old Testament explorations as we go back into the Old Testament passages. They're not all obvious.
No.
We're about to do one that's the least obvious of all. In Egypt, Joseph and Mary get news King Herod has died. Now, according to Roman history, Herod died about 4 BC. We're supposed to be having history now as from the time of Jesus. And so they kind of misjudged it by about 4 years because Jesus was in Egypt alive, probably a couple of years old, when Herod died. So Jesus' birth must have been about 6 BC. We didn't get the numbers exactly right, but it's okay. So Herod dies, and now Joseph thinks, well, maybe we can go back to our own country again. We don't have to be living in exile. I guess the gifts from the wise men, from the Magi, might have been pretty handy while they were trying to live in Egypt for a couple of years. Anyway, they turn around and head back. But then Herod's son is now king. He's a guy named Archelaus, named in Matthew 2, verse 22. He was king of Judah in place of his father Herod. And Joseph doesn't trust him. Now, Joseph isn't the only one who doesn't trust him. Archelaus ends up being so bad. I mean, I told you how bad Herod was, like murdering his own household, people of his own household, out of paranoia that they might take his place. Archelaus is worse, so much so that according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, a delegation from Jerusalem went to Rome and said, we can't put up with this guy being king, and had him deposed. Right? So I think Joseph is wise not to trust this guy. So Joseph figures, okay, we were in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. That's the birthplace of the king. Should we go to Jerusalem? That's where the king should be. No, we probably shouldn't do that either because it's not safe there either. So what they do is they go back to Nazareth, where Mary had come from in the first place, according to Luke's gospel. And they're hiding out in the hills of Nazareth. Now, I don't know if you're much about the geography of Israel, but this is about 100 kilometers north of Jerusalem. And Nazareth is side of the sea, about 30 kilometers away. It's a place that in those days was a little village of no significance at all. 5 kilometers down the road from Nazareth, there was a town named Sepphoris. And another Herod, later Herod, Herod Antipas, had built Sepphoris up as quite a significant town. He built 2 towns in Galilee, Sepphoris, and on the shores of Galilee was Tiberias. They were his 2 big towns. So they were really significant places. And everybody knew where those places were. But Nazareth? Unless you're a local, you had no idea where that was. So here's the king of the world coming back from exile, not in Bethlehem, not in Jerusalem, where you might expect the king to be, but hiding out in a town in a region of Galilee, just a farming community, just a rural mob, in no place at all. And Matthew says they withdrew to the areas of Galilee, clearly for safety, and they went and lived in a town named Nazareth. And that's how the word of the prophet was fulfilled. He will be known as a Nazarene. The problem with that text is You won't find it in the Old Testament. It's not there. So people wonder what on earth Matthew was talking about. Some people wonder if he was talking about a Nazarite. There was a Nazarite vow in Numbers in the Old Testament, which was a promise that this kid would be dedicated to God from birth. You know, you might be able to think of some Old Testament people. Samson was one of them, who totally different word. It's not, and so that probably doesn't make sense. There are other scholars who think it might be tied to a word that Isaiah and Jeremiah use in the Old Testament, where the Messiah is actually called the branch, because the word branch in Hebrew is nazir. So it kind of sounds like this. So maybe he is the branch. What happened in the Old Testament was the kingship was cut off when Babylon invaded, and there's no more tree of David's descendants anymore. It's just like a stump chopped off. And Isaiah and Jeremiah says a branch will sprout out of this dead stump of David, and so he'll be the Messiah. So could this be the Nazir? Well, again, it sort of sounds similar, but it's a different word. It's not the same word. So what am I going to make of the fact that there's no Old Testament verse at all? In fact, Nazareth doesn't exist in the Old Testament. Word's not there. I want to suggest a third possibility to you, and that was that's Matthew's point. The prophets didn't actually tell us much about Jesus' life. He's a nobody from nowhere for the next 30 years of his life. He's not recognized, he's not known, he's not connected with any particular Old Testament prophecy. He's just like living his life incognito, unknown. Do we have any Lord of the Rings fans? Remember the bit at the Prancing Pony where the hobbits first meet Strider, this enigmatic character in the pub, and they don't know who he is. And it isn't until later in the story that you find out who Strider is. He is Aragorn. But at this stage, he's just a ranger living incognito. Maybe that's what Matthew's actually saying here. Nothing in the Old Testament prophets actually saying anything about Nazareth, but Jesus is living as this incognito, no one from nowhere, no one of any significance at all. If you had asked anybody in the first century, who is more important, Caesar Tiberius or Jesus of Nazareth? They would have said, Jesus who? And where's Nazareth? It's like a no one from nowhere. So maybe that's what Matthew was saying. I'm not going to read it, but in your notes, there's an example from a commentary that kind of spells that out better in more detail for you. So there it is, friends. He grows up as a no one from nowhere on the stage, the global stage of God's world. There it is, friends. In the first section, we did Jesus in the Jewish story. In the second one, we have Jesus on the global stage, and it ends up being a no one from nowhere. But God's Christ does not make himself king through conquest, by forcing people to submit to him the way that Herod had done in Jerusalem. He is God's anointed ruler. He is the king. But that's not how he uses his kingship. God's Christ came into a world of suffering and became a refugee, fleeing those who were in power, waiting as a no one from nowhere until his father would give him the kingship. That is a really different way to use power, a really different way to live. And I think we're called to follow Jesus, not Herod. Father gives you your gifting, gives you your authority, gives you who you are, gives you your empowerment through his Spirit. And then he makes the way for you without you having to force yourself on people. Because as soon as we do that, we've aligned ourselves with evil. We're going to spend a lot of time in Matthew's gospel looking at the authority that Jesus is given by heaven and how he uses that on earth. Because our identity and our mission comes out of who he is and what he does. Thanks, folks. Read chapter 3 and 4.